If you'll please take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of 1 Samuel, we'll eventually get to chapter 12. A young woman from a well-to-do family was in her second year of college, and she had a father who was very conservative. She decided to go home for a weekend and visit her parents. Like many others her age, she had never given politics a second thought until she got into college. And there on the campus, in a swirl of discussion with students and faculty, her political views began to gel. And among her political views, which she said were passionately liberal, she believed that wealthy people were those who hoarded their wealth, which, if there were higher tax, they paid higher taxes, could do so much good for the lower people in our society. And she became a proponent of the idea of taxing the rich to fund government programs to distribute wealth more equitably among the citizens of our country. As she grew more entrenched in her liberalism, she began to experience conflicting emotions when it came to her parents. And she was ashamed to admit that her father was a staunch conservative. On this weekend visit home at the breakfast table, she boldly dropped a critical comment about those who opposed higher taxes on the rich to fund programs to benefit the poor. And her father responded and said, "I understand your idealism, but I question whether you have studied the matter enough to truly be objective." Now, believe me, it did not sit well with his daughter that he would question her objectivity. She retorted, "I am objective. You're the one who lacks objectivity." And as if her father had missed how defensive she had become, he calmly replied, "How are you doing in school? Do you have a boyfriend?" She intended to continue the debate, but the wind was taken out of her sails for a moment, and she announced proudly that thus far she had maintained a 4.0 grade point average through her second year of college. She asked him if he realized how difficult her major was and how stiff the competition was, and she maintained what she did despite carrying a very heavy course load. She said, "I am a dedicated student. It leaves me no time for going out with my friends and partying like a lot of my classmates do. I don't have a boyfriend. I don't have time for a boyfriend. I'm a dedicated student." Her father listened intently until she began to run out of steam. And then nonchalantly, he asked her, "Well, how about your old high school classmate, Audrey? How is she doing?" "Audrey?" his daughter replied. "All Audrey does is take easy classes, and still she's just barely squeaking by with a GPA of 2.0. Well, she's popular. For her, college is one big party, and she gets invited to all the parties and has one big blast. She doesn't have time to study, and usually she's too exhausted from all her studying." Her father then butted in and said, "I have a suggestion. Why don't you help Audrey out? Go to the dean and tell him that you want one point taken off your GPA and have it added to Audrey's, then you both can have a 3.0. In fact, why not propose to the dean that all students with excessive points exceeding 3.0 have them deducted and distributed to students with lower grade point averages? That would make for a more equitable distribution of GPA among the students, and that certainly would be more fair. The daughter, shocked by her father's suggestion, just erupted and fired back, "Dad, that is the most insane idea I've ever heard. How would that be fair? I've worked hard for my grades. I've studied hour and hour and after hour, and Audrey has done nothing. She played while I worked my tail off, and you think it would be fair for my hard-earned GPA to be reduced so hers could be raised?" Her father smiled and said, "Welcome my daughter to the ranks of conservatism." This is an election year, isn't it? Yeah. Every 4 years, they roll around a big national election. And years ago, I prepared a series of messages I call Getting Political. When I was here, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, I delivered one of those. And some of you were here, and you will remember that we looked at the request of the nation Israel for a king. And Samuel wasn't happy about it. He went to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "No, you go ahead and appoint a king for the people. Go along with them." And Samuel, you'll recall, he dismissed the people. And then he waited upon the Lord, and the Lord brought him a particular individual. It was Saul. And we followed the story as we saw the interaction, or Saul as he was working for his father, and I told you that I was really impressed with Saul. You kind of have to put everything you know about the Bible on hold when you look at somebody like Saul, because initially he looked like a really good candidate. And I liked that guy, Saul. He was humble. He was persistent. He was no slacker. And eventually, he was anointed by Samuel, according to the word of the Lord, to be the next king of Israel. And they got together, and he was appointed to be the king. And some people weren't impressed with him. And his detractors, they weren't going to give him the time of day. But there were a few that endorsed him and went along with him. And you remember what Saul did? He just went back to the farm and was plowing with oxen on his dad's farm. But do you remember what Saul did when he was waiting at Gilgal? And the Philistine army was amassing at Michmash, and Saul's there at Gilgal, and his troops are deserting. And he waited for Samuel 7 days, according to the time that Samuel had told him to wait. And Samuel said, "I'll be there, and I'll offer the offerings to God, that we may procure his favor in this endeavor." And do you remember what Saul did when Samuel didn't show up? He took it upon himself to disregard the clear commands of God that only priests were to offer sacrifices, and Saul offered the sacrifices. Then Samuel showed up and knew what he had done. And was he happy with Saul? No. And I told you that I expected to read that Saul would apologize. He would say, I'm so ashamed for not trusting God and going ahead and doing what he commanded us not to do. But that's not what Saul did. He justified what he did. And he said to Samuel, Samuel, get your head out of the sand. Look around. You appointed me king, and kings have to make hard decisions, and they have to do what they have to do. And so I forced myself, and those are his words, I forced myself to make the sacrifice. Do you remember what Saul told him? He said, the Lord is going to find a man after his own heart to be king. That wasn't the end of Saul being king. You know, he was king for a number of years. Well, today we come to another message, a sequel to that one. In that message, we essentially said, you cannot procure the favor of God while you're trampling upon the commands of God. And we said, you can't do that for your family. If you're a husband and you want to procure the favor of God on your family, you cannot do it while you're disobeying the commands of God. If you're a leader of a country and you want to procure the favor of God for your country, you cannot do it while you're disobeying the commands of God. And I told you that when I go to the polls, I want to vote for people who will procure the favor of God on our nation. That's what I want to do. And how do we do that? And I suggested we look at the candidates carefully and we select those whose positions on various issues dovetails with the commandments of God, what we read in the scriptures. But you know, I'll go to the election in November, having studied those people that are there, especially when you get to the upper ranks like president and for Congress. And I don't see a lot of people whose values mesh with the standards of our God. Doesn't that put us in kind of a hard place? Here I'm supposed to vote. And a lot of times people joke around and they say, well, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Sad to say, that's often the way it works out. Well, today I'm here to talk to you about what do we do for this nation we live in? What do we do when we go to the polls and vote? Is there any hope for this country? I mean, we're sold a bill of goods every 4 years. We're told by candidates, Washington is broken. I'll go there and I'll fix it. What did the people of Israel say to Samuel when they came? They came and they said, Samuel, after looking around, we've got the wrong political system. All the other city-states have kings. That's what we need, Samuel, a king. And Samuel was horrified. And God told Samuel, go ahead and appoint them. Go along with them and appoint them a king. But tell the people the way the king will treat them. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it tells about how the kings treat the people, would treat Israel. And he used the verb take over and over and over and over again. He'll take your sons and he'll make them his soldiers. He'll take your daughters and make them maids in his palace. He'll take your crops. He'll take your money in taxes. He'll take, because that's what leaders do. But the people said, no matter, we still want a king. And God told Samuel, give them a king. And so we saw a Sunday ago that Samuel appointed Saul to be king. Now, Saul went back, he's working on his father's farm. And as he was walking along behind the team of oxen, King Nahash of the Ammonites and his troops surrounded Jabesh-Gilead. And the people sent out an envoy and said, what do we need to do to get you to go away? What can we do to have peace? And King Nahash said, then each and every one of you is going to have his right eye put out. Well, the people said, they didn't want to do that. They said, can you give us 7 days to see if we can get some of our Israelite brethren on the other side of the Jordan River to come help us? King Nahash, I'm sure his intel told him that Israel had a king. New king. And I'm sure his intel told him what the king was doing. He's walking behind some oxen, plowing a field. Do you think King Nahash was shaking in his boots because Israel now had a king that didn't do anything that kings are expected to do? And so he told them, sure, take a week. See if you can get your Israelite brethren to come to your aid. So messengers went, and when they told Saul what was happening, Saul took an axe and he cut his oxen in pieces, and he sent them with messengers throughout the land. And the messengers had a message for the people that said, whoever doesn't show up, whoever doesn't mobilize and come and serve in Saul's army, this is what's going to happen to his oxen. And that had a way of getting through to the Israelites, and 300,000 of Israel showed up, 30,000 from Judah showed up, and Saul took them to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. We don't have many details, but he divided them into three companies, and his strategy evidently was superb because he routed the Ammonites, and they had a great victory. And after that, some of the people said, hey, who were those detractors that said, who's Saul? How can he be the king of our country? And they wanted to put them to death, but Saul was magnanimous, and he said, no one will be put to death after this great victory the Lord has given us. And we found at that point, we said, hey, this guy Saul, he even realizes the victory was not his, it was the Lord who had given them victory. And Samuel, he said to the people, well, let's go and have a celebration and renew the kingdom. At this celebration, Samuel addressed the crowd. Daryl read his speech for us, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. And he recounted what had happened. He said, you know, you guys requested a king, and I listened to you. And I appointed a king for you. And then he began to talk about how honest he'd been throughout his ministry. And he reviewed for them what had happened during the years of the judges when the people would disobey God, and he would send nations into discipline them, and then God would raise up a deliverer. And finally, you get through all of that, and it says in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. You remember what the people did at Mount Sinai? They made a treaty, a covenant with God, and they agreed to be his vassal. And God agreed to be their suzerain king. So did Israel have no king? No, they had a king, but God was their king. And so God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over you. So now we're here, and we're celebrating this great victory. And it says in verse 13, now therefore, remember Samuel is speaking, he's up on the stage, he's got the king, Samuel, or Saul, there with him, and he says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And I can see Samuel, and with great flourish, he puts his hand up there on Saul's shoulder, and he says, here's your king. Now, don't read ahead. What do you expect Samuel to say next? Here's what I expect Samuel to say next. Here's the king that God gave you. Now, listen to your king, and do what your king tells you to do. Now look at verse 14. Is that what Samuel said? No, he said, if you will fear the king? No, if you'll fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Notice the order. If you people get it right and obey the Lord and follow the Lord, then what will your king do? Your king will follow the Lord. So which comes first, the people or the king? It's the people. Now you might say, well, that's splitting hairs there. That's not all that obvious. Look down at the very end of Samuel's message that he delivered. He says in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. What's the order there? You and your king will be swept away. First you and then your king. You see the order? It's the people. If they follow the Lord, then the king follows the Lord. If the people don't obey the Lord, the king won't obey the Lord, and they'll both be swept away. So who is really the leader? Who really determines the course of the nation? Is it the king? Or is it the people? As I was driving here yesterday, stuck in traffic half the time, I had lots of hours to think. And you know what I did? I said, you know, is this really true, this principle that we find here in the book of 1 Samuel, that it's not really the king who sets the course of a nation, it's the people who do. And the king follows suit. And as I thought, I said, you know, I arrived back here in the States in the early 1990s. And I started to go through what I remembered of the kings, no, the presidents that we have, that have served. And first of all, I thought about a president named Bill. Now, about the time I arrived back here, 1990, 91, there was a Supreme Court, state Supreme Court in Texas that radically altered the landscape of this country when it comes to morals. And some of you would remember that the laws in Texas that criminalized sodomy were found unconstitutional. And then what did that do in the whole land? It meant that no state would try to enforce any laws against sodomy. Well, eventually Bill became president, and there was pressure from the people. And the pressure that he faced, if you'll recall, was the pressure to change the policy of our armed forces, which, if you were a homosexual before that time, you were not allowed to serve in the military. And the people, in their lobbying and their special interest groups, pressured the president. And do you remember what policy came out of that? Don't ask, don't tell. So who moved the nation? Was it the people or was it the president? The president followed the lead of the people. In my mind, I moved to another president. His name was Barack. And while Barack was president, there was pressure from lots of people, a minority, yet lots of people, to approve what is now called same-sex marriage. So under Barack, the definition of marriage was changed to a union between a man and a woman, to be a union between any two people of any gender. Now, why did the president make that shift in the definition of marriage legal in this country? It was pressure from the people. So did the president lead the nation or did the people lead the president? It's the people who pressured the president until he conformed. Today we've got another president. His name is Joe. And there's been lots of pressure put on him from very small but vocal groups to approve of what is called transgenderism. People want to advance this movement. And so as he has been pressured, he made it policy that biological males who identify as females can compete against females in athletics. Now, wait a minute. Who moved whom? Did the president set the policy or did the people pressuring the president actually set that policy? You see, as go the people, so goes the king. There's a solution to what ails America. There was a solution to what ailed Israel. And it wasn't a change of political structure and adopting a king. That wasn't the solution. America is ailing. And we need change, but it's not a change of leaders. We need a change of heart. And not just in some leader, but in the rank and file citizens of this nation. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which you all know very well. And it says, "And if my kings who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say if my kings. It says if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I'm sorry to tell you this, but kings and presidents too are overblown. They're overrated. Obedience to God is underrated. Our nation will not be turned around at a ballot box. If this nation is to be turned around, it will happen in the homes of the rank and file, people like you and me, who teach their children that obedience to the commands of God is what is important. Let's pray. Our Father, we who live in this nation that has been benefited so greatly by you over the years. And Lord, I'm a firm believer that our founders, many of them, not just acknowledged you, but knew you personally. And we're the benefactors and have been for generations. But today, Lord, we see a different landscape as we look out. And we realize, Lord, along with Samuel, that it is the people who set the course of a nation. Ultimately, it is not the king or the president. So, Lord, help us to double down. And if we're grandparents, may we be careful to teach our grandchildren that obedience to you is the primary thing in this life. And if we have children, Lord, may we teach them the same. Indeed, Father, you've been gracious to us as a nation, and we've enjoyed your hand of protection and care for a long time. And I trust that we will yet still longer. However, Father, I'm exercised over the course that our nation, in which it's sliding. Help us to be diligent, Lord, in our homes, and have our heads screwed on right, and realize that it's not at the ballot box where the course of this nation is set. Rather, it's in our homes. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.